Alrighty, kids. Now you can go. Thank you, Luke. Oh, what a powerful, powerful testimony. Oh, man. That was good. Well, it's good to see you guys today. Let's pray before we get into the Word. God, we thank you that you are a God who answers prayers. And so even now, God, we come to you with a prayer. We ask that you would hear us, God, and that you, through your Holy Spirit, would change our hearts, Lord. That you would transform us through the regeneration of your Spirit, God. That your Holy Spirit would just wash over us through the words of the Bible, God. That as we look into your Word, we would be changed. That you would change our very nature, God. And Lord, that we would go out of this place encouraged and set on fire for you, ready to live lives that glorify you, no matter what our circumstances are, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. That was a great testimony. It ties in really well, actually, with what we're going to be talking about today. Imagine that. but we're continuing our series going through Judges, and it's been one heck of a ride, huh? It's kind of the up and down of it all. Just kind of that, well, not really the up and down. It's more just like the down, down, down. But just kind of seeing the depth of man's heart and how we can just be so set and so focused on, we can make anything into an idol. We can put anything at all in God's place. And actually, that's what we're going to look at today. A few weeks ago, we talked about Gideon when we were in our series, Reduce, Reuse, Recycle. When we got to recycle, we looked at Gideon and we saw how he stepped out. He took a risk. He didn't reuse the old manna, and he didn't recycle stories from way back when. He stepped out. God did a new thing through him. He saved Israel from the Midianites. And today, we're actually going to... I told Bethany yesterday, Bethany and I were driving back from going on a walk, and she asked, so what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, Gideon. And she said, didn't you just do Gideon like a few weeks ago? And I said, no. Now we're gonna hear the rest of the story, kind of how he just messed everything up. So it can be a little bit depressing, but it's a warning to us of when I look at the story of Gideon, I see how deep idolatry runs in our hearts. And maybe that sounds just kind of like weird and ethereal and kind of like, well, we don't have idols. You know, some people have, you know, Buddhists, they have idols. We don't have idols. We don't actually pray to idols or anything. But even success, even succeeding at something, even being good at something can become an idol. Even something seemingly good can become an idol. And we'll look here in Judges. We find the story of Gideon starts in Judges chapter 6. It's one of the longer testimonies or one of the longer stories in the book of Judges. But I'm just going to look at a few passages throughout this story. The first thing that God commands Gideon to do after he calls him, he's like, I have a special call on you, you courageous man. And remember, Gideon is actually hiding. He's hiding while he's threshing out the grain, which is not how you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to do it on top of a hill. But he was afraid of the Midianites, that they were going to come and take this grain. So he's actually hiding while he's threshing it. And God comes to him and says, oh, come on. God has a call on your life, you man of courage. And he's thinking, man of courage? I have no courage. If God is with us, why are we being oppressed? And God says to him in so many words, you find all this in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and following. God said to him in so many words, I'm so glad you asked that question. You are going to do something about it. I am going to send you to rescue the people of Israel. All right. So oftentimes we ask questions like, oh God, why is there so much injustice in the world? Why is this happening? Why is this going on? And God looks at you and says, I'm so glad you asked that question. I have something for you to do. And he uses us to do it. And the first thing that God calls Gideon to do in verse 25 of chapter 6. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years older, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has cut, that your father has, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering. So Gideon took the men of his servants, took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had told him. Because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. All right. So we find something out about Gideon here. First of all, he grew up in a family where idols were commonplace. His dad actually was probably the priest to Baal. He's leading the people actually in this pagan idolatry. And God's first command to Gideon, before he says, let's go out there and let's win a battle, he says, go into your house, go into your father's house and tear down this idol. Take care of what's going on at home before you go out and start fighting these outer battles. So that's the first command that he gives him. And then following that, Gideon goes out and he wins this magnificent victory on God's behalf. And God is speaking to him throughout it. You know, you look at some of the conversations that Gideon has with God and it's like, wow, he is hearing very clearly from God. But then something happens. After the story of Gideon continues on into chapter 8. But in chapter 8, God doesn't say a word. Gideon has just won this awesome victory with 300 men. He beats tens of thousands of Midianites. So many that it was described as like the sand on the seashore. Just so many men, you can't even count them. And he wins this awesome victory with 300 guys. Does anyone remember why the Lord chose to use only 300 men? What was that, Bethany? So that they couldn't boast. So that Israel wouldn't say, look at what we've done. Look at how we've saved ourselves. Just take only 300 men. Because I don't want the men's hearts to be led astray. If I send a huge army and they beat them mano a mano, you know, on even odds. No, I want this to be a landslide victory. But using just a few men. In chapter 7, verse 2, this is what it says. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. All right. So the people, God says, there's too many of you guys. If I deliver you now, the people are going to boast. They're going to say, I did this. I was the one who brought about this victory. But then in chapter 8. So Gideon's defeated them. He's chasing them off. They're running away. In chapter 8 though, you see this. Gideon suddenly changes. He's won a great victory. And now, rather than being just kind of this humble, down to earth guy who's, you know, he's asking God again and again, are you sure you want to send me? Are you sure you want to send me? Are you sure about this? I don't know. I don't know if I could do this. Instead of being down to earth, he says this. In chapter 8, we see there's a sense of entitlement that comes over Gideon. Sense of entitlement. In verses, starting verse 4, Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand? In other words, have you already caught them, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hands, I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. So suddenly he's gone from being the Lord's agent for driving the Midianites out. Now he's threatening the other Israelites. All of a sudden, these guys, who they're not offering him any more help. He was so humble, so diplomatic before. And all of a sudden he's saying, when I get back, I'm going to flog you guys with thorn branches. Or when I get back, I'm going to rip down this tower. Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? There's a sense of entitlement. And then he goes about exacting personal revenge. No longer is it God's agenda anymore. Now it's his own agenda. When I get back, this is what I'm going to do. When I get back, this is what I'm going to do. He glibly just says, you know, as the Lord lives, just kind of saying, you know, and that's more of an oath than a prayer. That's not really saying, God, if this is your will. It's just kind of like, you know, by golly or by God, I'll do this. Exacting personal revenge. Then he catches the kings. And later it says this. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? And they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. So they're kind of trying to flatter him a little bit here. Saying, oh yeah, they looked just like you, the guys that we killed. Little do they know. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us. As the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna. And he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. So all of a sudden, it's getting really graphic here, right? He says to these guys, who are those guys that you killed? Oh, they look just like you. Well, those were my brothers. If you had spared them, I would spare you. But because you killed them, I'm killing you. And he orders his firstborn son to be the one who kills them. And, I mean, you're talking about all of a sudden, he's just changed very much. Then, look at this. Remember back in chapter 7, what God said? Chapter 7, verse 2. If I deliver you with too many men, then the people of Israel are going to boast. They're going to say, we've delivered ourselves. But look at what they come to him and say. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Do you see how quick we are to look to anything but God? We're so quick. Look to anything but God. Even though God only uses 300 men, it's a miracle. But rather than looking to God and saying, look what God has done, they say, look at this guy, look what he has done. And Gideon, at first, you know, it looks like he says, no, I'm not going to do that. But a lot of the commentaries that I read actually say that he denies it, but then he accepts gifts as if he was the king. So he becomes king in everything but name. In fact, he takes these gifts. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And verse 24 says, and Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Everyone give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was one shekel. That's like 40 or 50 pounds, okay? So it's a lot of gold. Beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the colors that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel followed after it there, or worshipped it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So what happens? Gideon says, I won't be the king. No, God will rule over you. But give me all the earrings. I want the spoils, some of the spoils that you have taken, which was the right of a king. The right of a king was to request some of the spoils that his men took. And what did he do with those spoils? He made an idol. The first command that God gives him is tear down that idol. Purge the land of idols. And the last act of Gideon is to make a new idol. Right back into it. And what did he make this idol out of? It was the spoils of his success. The spoils of his success. He turns into an idol. And it's kind of human nature in a way. We do this so many times with all sorts of things. The spoils of our success, we can turn into an idol. Maybe it's an education. Maybe our parents were uneducated and we get an education and it's like, man, now I've got an education. Maybe it's our finances. Maybe it's whatever it might be. Maybe it's even a program. You were an alcoholic and now you've recovered. But even the program that brought you out of it can become an idol. Even our own righteousness, even our own good works can actually become an idol. Like Gideon, who a moment ago was like, I'm nothing. Who am I? What am I? All of a sudden, our victory becomes a weapon of attack. I'm sure we've all met people inside the church, outside the church, who, based on their history, based on their good deeds, felt that they could put other people down, attack other people, belittle other people. Oh, if only you were like me, if only, you know, if you just get your act together. And the victory or the thing that God intended for good all of a sudden becomes a weapon of the enemy for fighting within. Just like Gideon overcame the enemy, overcame the opposition, and all of a sudden he turns around and starts attacking his own people. And starts destroying Israel itself, pulling down strongholds, goes back and flogs the 70 elders, ripping the skin right off their backs with thorn branches. It's very, very upsetting, very disturbing when you look at it like that. You know, one commentary that I was reading said, if we only had chapter 8, and that was the only picture that we got of Gideon, this would be one of the stories that we tell less to our kids. You know, a lot of us, we tell our kids all about chapter 6 and 7, right? You know, hey, just have faith and God can use just a few people to deliver. And yet, chapter 8 really, it continues that downward spiral. Remember how I told you, every judge gets progressively worse and worse and worse morally in their character. And and even though he says that he's not the king, look at what he names one of his sons in verse 31. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Abimelech basically meant son of the king. So he says, no, I'm not the king, but he names his kid son of the king. Interesting. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't end with the book of Judges or the story of Gideon. The Bible continues on. And later we see a servant, somebody who was used by God to bring deliverance, who didn't all afterwards turn around and say, you guys owe me, you guys owe me, you guys owe me. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Famous passage. It says this. Verse 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or another word for grasped there could be exploited. But made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's this picture of our Savior. Look at the words that describe him there. Nothing. A servant. A man. Humble. Obedient. He went as low as you could go. He was fully obedient. He said, no, considering even his Godhead, even the fact that he was God, he didn't consider that a thing to be grasped. Andy Stanley says it. He never played the God card. You know, when he was walking around on earth, he didn't, you know, when they're going into to sit down or something, he didn't, even when the disciples were getting their feet washed, he didn't play the God card like, whoa. Who's going to wash feet here? Excuse me, I'm God. You guys ought to be washing my feet. Instead, he is the one who takes on the towel, gets on his knees, washes their feet. Doesn't play the God card. Didn't exploit his Godhood. Didn't consider it something to be grasped, but laid it aside, in a manner of speaking, so that he could come to earth and die a horrible, horrible death on our behalf. And pay the price for our sins, to pay the price for our idolatry, our hearts that just will chase after one idol after another. We give up one thing and we rush straight into another thing. We're going to serve someone, as a famous musician once so famously said. You got to serve someone. Philippians, again, if we continue on from there, verse 9 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice who's doing the glorifying there, not Jesus himself. Jesus dies this horrible death, is laid in a tomb. God is the one who raises him from the dead and exalts him to the right hand of the Father. What humility. Even after having done all of that, he allows God the Father to be the one who exalts him. Doesn't just rush back to it and lay hold of his Godhead and say, "This, you know, okay, I've done it, now you owe me." He actually allows God the Father to be the one who exalts him. And if we continue on, Paul, who writes this and he gets it, look at what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you know what Paul is talking about in that context there? He's talking about his own works of righteousness, his own actions. Remember how I said even our righteousness can become an idol. It can become something where we say, God, you owe me because of this. You know, works righteousness, that's what it is. It's trying to get into a position where we can point to our actions, we can point to our lifestyle. And when something bad happens, we say, God, why are you letting this happen? Don't you know what I've done for you? One of the best ways to avoid Jesus Christ is just to live a good life. Just to be good. And then you never have to come to Jesus. You just say, oh, no, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. But when we recognize the bent of our own hearts, when we realize that this is the way that we go, we'll even use righteousness as an idol, righteousness as an excuse, good actions as an excuse to hide from God. Whoa, that changes everything. And Paul, saying, talking about his good actions, the good stuff that he's done, says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed," in verse 8, "indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." He must have been from Hawaii. "And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." The only way to get rid of idolatry is not to just throw down one idol and set up a new one. The only way is to have our minds absolutely, completely, and entirely focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And to be praying day after day after day, "God, become the center of my life. Be the center of my life. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save what that thou art." And anything, absolutely anything, can become an idol, can become a snare, can all of a sudden raise its head. And this is why daily we have to go back to the foot of the cross. Because at the foot of the cross, there is no, "God, you owe me." There is no, "Look what I've accomplished." There is no entitlement. Right? There isn't, "All right, you've done me a bad turn. Just wait, I'm coming back. I'm going to rip down your tower." There is no, "You know, all right, I delivered you guys. Pass me your gold. I'm going to build something for you." There's only, "God, save me a sinner. Save me a sinner." And that alone will destroy every idol that you could possibly raise. Where will it stand? The foot of the cross. We have to come back to the foot of the cross daily. Because there we can't use our righteousness as an idol, we can't use anything as an idol. Because even our righteousness comes from God. Let's stand and pray. I'll close with one more verse. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. God, we come before you today, recognizing that we have this unnatural and awful bent to turn absolutely anything into an idol. It could be success. It could be our giftings. It could be even the things that you call us to do. Even something as wonderful as pastoring, even something as wonderful as missions, even something as wonderful as living righteously, God. We can turn it into a weapon to use against others. To use even against you, God. And saying, "Look at me, look at what I've done." Jesus, I pray that you would deliver us from self-righteousness. Deliver us from any idea, any thought that what we have done has earned your favor, God. But then it's all grace, it's all a gift given because of the mercy and love of our God. God, we thank you that you are so good. We thank you for the examples that we see in Scripture. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to have this same mind which was also in Christ Jesus. That even though, Jesus, you were in the very form of God, you did not consider that something to be grasped, but you used it to serve. And God, I pray that in the same way, we who are heirs of Christ, we who are children of God, that we would use our position to serve others, Lord. That we would not use it as a weapon to bludgeon people over the head, God, but that we would use it to serve them, Lord. Just as you yourself became a humble servant. And God, I pray that you, that Jesus Christ would become all in all in our hearts. That we would seek nothing more than you. That you would be central to our lives, God. Jesus, become bigger. Increase, O God. God, we thank you that we have a hope. That we thank you that Judges chapter 8 is not the end of the Bible, but that you came, Lord. And because of you, we can be freed from idolatry. We can be freed from just chasing after one idol after another. So God, deliver us today. Become bigger in our hearts. Become bigger in our understanding, Lord. Be our all-consuming passion, God. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God.